Let's now turn in the New Testament to the first letter of Peter. First letter of Peter, chapter 3. As we work our way through this book, come this evening to verse 8 through to verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, which is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us this great source of light for us in a dark and needy world. We pray this evening, O Lord, as we come to think and study upon this passage, that it would provide great swathes of light for us as we enter into another week and we have maybe problems and difficulties, perplexities ahead of us. Father, may we walk in your light tonight and may we be led by you. We pray for your help. We pray for understanding. We pray that you'd bless these verses to our hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. When I first came to the United States, one of the things I really appreciated was being able to go into a store or to a gas station and pay for my goods. And then as I was turning around on my way to go out, the person at the counter would say, "Have a good day." I kind of like that because in England you don't hear that so much. And I came to quite appreciate it. And for a while I actually thought the person in the store really was wishing me a good day. However, after living here for a number of months and coming across a number of these people who did cheerily wish me a good day, I also came across a considerable number of other people who would put the money into my hand, not even look me in the eye and say, "Have a wonderful day." And after hearing a considerable number of these not so effusive greetings, I came to realize that they weren't really wishing me a good day. It wasn't really sincere, it was just another routine customer service duty that they had to go through. They weren't really sincere. Well, in this part of Peter's epistle, we find Peter here not so much wishing us a good day, but telling us that here in this world we can have good days. Is that sincere? Is that real? Can we really have good days here in this world filled with suffering and pain, as he's mentioned in this letter? Is it possible to have days like that? Is that real? Yes, it is. And in this part of the letter, he's going to tell us how. And as we've seen over and over in this section, it's all related to relationships. The way we conduct ourselves with each other in the church, the way that we conduct ourselves with outsiders in the world, and the way we conduct ourselves in the sight of God. That's how you can have good days here in this world. So that's what we're going to think about this evening. This theme of how to have good days in a grim world. Three things to do. Live in harmony in the church, that's the first thing. Secondly, live graciously in the world. And then thirdly, live obediently in God's sight. The way to have good days in a grim world. Firstly then, live in harmony in the church. That's verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. So Peter here is giving some final summary words for this section. You notice he begins there saying, "finally." He's not using that the way some preachers do. You know, they're like a pilot trying to land his aeroplane, and he comes down and then suddenly cuts out and he goes around one more time. Peter isn't saying "finally" in terms of the end of the letter. He's saying "finally" in terms of this section that he's been dealing with. Really going back to verse 11 of chapter 2, where he's been dealing with the whole subject of conduct. The way we are to conduct ourselves in light of the privileges that we have. We have been made to be living stones. We are a chosen people, a special people, a royal priesthood. That's what he's told us. And so in light of that, how are we to live? We are to live lives of submission, Not to think that because we have these wonderful privileges and this unique status in the world that we no longer have any obligations to government or those in authority. No, in all of those areas we are to demonstrate submission. Citizens to the state, slaves to their masters, wives to their husbands, husbands towards their wives. In all of these areas, the state, the workplace and marriage, we are to demonstrate a submissive spirit. Now, finally, he says in verse 8, still applying the same principle, this is how you are to live with each other in the church. With this new status, these new privileges that you have, this is how you are to relate to one another. When you think about that, you're to think in these terms. And then he just fires out a series of adjectives. There's actually no verbs here, it's just adjectives. So he just fires them out like a drill sergeant in the square. And he says, like-minded, compassionate, brotherly, sympathetic, courteous. This is how you are to think in terms of relating to one another in the church. Let's just work our way through those terms just for a few minutes. Be of one mind, he says. Literally, the word is like-minded. So that when we do things in the church, they're not to be done on the basis of our own personal preference and what it is that we want to do, but rather we subjugate those personal desires to the will of God. And we pray, Lord, would you guide us? Lord, may your will be done. Lord, would you show us according to your word? And so, doing that, then we humble our minds and thoughts before him. And we aim for unity. We aim for harmony in our midst. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. To the Romans, he says, be of the same mind towards another, one another. In Corinthians, he appeals to them to agree with one another so that there be no divisions. And Peter here is saying the same kind of thing. Strive to be of the same mind. Doesn't mean to say that we're clones. Doesn't mean to say that we're programmed like robots to all think and say the same thing. This isn't a cult. We don't just repeat parrot style whatever the leader tells us to say. This is unity, not uniformity. We won't all agree on the same thing. We will have areas of disagreement on certain things. We won't all agree on which style of worship is best. Which Bible translation is best? The best way to school your children? There's going to be disagreements on those kind of things. What shows you should watch on television? Whether you should even watch television? What kind of music you should listen to? What kind of books you should read? Which political candidate you should vote for? In all of those areas, there's probably going to be some quite striking areas of difference between us. That's good. That's healthy. We want unity, not uniformity. Unity on the essentials. On the non-negotiables, the absolutes of the Christian faith. On those we are to strive to be of the same mind. Augustine once put it famously like this. On essentials, unity. On non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. So that's the first thing. Be like-minded. Secondly, he says, be sympathetic. And that word, as you can probably guess, means having a sympathy, a sensitivity to others, the ability to identify with others, to know where they're at. If you ever go to the Philippines, driving in the Philippines is quite an experience. Even just watching people drive in the Philippines is an experience. You're going down a highway and maybe it's got three lanes of traffic, but in the end it will turn out they'll have five or six lanes going down a three-lane highway. And you'd think there'd be an enormous amount of crashes and pile-ups, but there are surprisingly few. Few accidents you actually see there because the drivers are very sensitive to what the people around them are doing. And so if one driver swerves to miss a bike, then the other will be aware of that and he'll quickly adjust himself. And so they sort of make their way forward like this. And, you know, in the Christian life, there is to be something of that. A sensitivity to those around us and what's happening to them, what's going on with them, and the ability to adjust to that. Paul uses the example of the human body. Doesn't he? When one part of the body experiences pain, the rest of the body is aware of it as well and begins to adjust to that. And that's what we're to do in the church. We should be able to sympathize. Literally, that is to suffer with. To suffer with the hurting person. To be able to enter into their emotions and into their sorrows. It's not always an easy thing to do, is it? If somebody's going through deep suffering, maybe they've had a bereavement, so you don't always know what to say. Well, what can I say to that person? But you don't always have to say anything. Simply just going and being with them, showing an expression of support, that is often enough. Like Job's friends, wasn't it? When you think about what they did, really the best thing they do was before they even opened their mouths. Just to go and sit with him in silence was very comforting. So Peter says, show sympathy for each other. Then thirdly, he says, love as brothers. So there you've got that root word, Philadelphia, appearing again, brotherly love, the kind of love that believers are to have for each other. We saw that a few weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 22, where he spoke about having sincere love for the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that's the love that he's talking about again, the love that Jesus said we're to have for, or he said we're to have for his disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. Ed Clowney says, it's not simply a sense of comradeship, but the knowledge that we have been given the new birth. That's really what the word brother means. It means born of the same womb, born from the same family, born of the same seed, the word of God planted in our hearts, which brings us to new life. And so as such, as members of that spiritual family, there should be a strong filial, a family connection amongst us. You, many of you here, you know that, don't you? You've grown up, you've had siblings around you, and maybe you had, you know, your brothers and sisters. You didn't always get on with them. You had your squabbles and your fights. But if, for example, at school there was a bully who was picking on your little brother, you stood up for him, didn't you? You said, hey, you're going to mess with my little brother. You come and pick on me, first of all. You looked out for those who were your brothers and sisters. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We are to look out for one another, to have a care and a concern for each other. If others are having a hard time, then we want to show support and love for them. Brotherly love. Then also, he says, fourthly, be tender-hearted. Be compassionate. That's a word in the Greek which refers to the inward parts. If you've got a King James, it probably says bowels there. Because in ancient times, that's where they thought those deep emotions of joy and mercy and compassion, they thought they actually came from the inner parts, from the intestines. And what Peter is saying here is that we're to have that kind of compassion for others, especially those who are going through suffering and those who are in need. Now today, that can really take some work, because as we've said in recent weeks, we are so surrounded by different forms of information. Bombarded with news media all the time, and much of it is filled with images of suffering from various parts of the world. And we read and hear of tsunamis and earthquakes and terrorist attacks and all of this kind of thing. And after a while, the statistics just start to wash over us. We hear about body counts and death toll and the numbers, and it just all becomes statistics in the end. And we begin to become impervious to suffering. So that when we actually encounter suffering in our own experience or in our own community, we start to make poor responses to it. And we end up being like the priest and the Levite. We just pass by on the other side rather than like the Samaritan who wanted to stop and help. And so the bowels of compassion start to wither. And Peter is saying here, don't allow that to happen. Don't allow that to develop, especially given the suffering that many of you are about to go through. Vital then that you have this compassionate, this tender heart, as the Savior had. You know, the commentators tell us here that this the verb form of this word, apparently in the New Testament, it's only used of Christ. And in Matthew's Gospel, for example, you get over and over that phrase that he was moved with compassion. Seeing the multitude, he was moved with compassion. He said to his disciples, I have compassion on the multitude because they've been 3 days without food. And over again, you see his tenderness for the weak and the faint and the needy. That's why he is the servant of the Lord. That's how Isaiah describes him, because he said of him that a bruised reed shall he not break and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He knows how to handle those who are bruised and broken. He's tender, isn't he? You know, the bruised reed. A reed was a very delicate plant anyway, very fragile, could easily be broken. Now, a bruised reed, that's actually a strong word in the Hebrew. It means crushed, was even more delicate. And yet, he says he knows just how to handle a bruised reed so that he won't break it. He's tender, he's compassionate. And also the smoking flax, he won't quench it. That would be the long wick that trailed out of a terracotta bowl that was filled with oil. And maybe it was starting to flicker. The flame was about to go out. Perhaps the oil had run right down. It was beginning to smoke. And yet, he won't put it out. He knows just how to handle those kind of people who are bruised and broken and flickering. He's tender, he's compassionate. You see that, don't you, the way he handled many of his disciples. There was Thomas. Thomas, his faith was flickering, looked as if it was about to go out, and yet Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed to hear and what he needed to do to revive his faith. And Mary Magdalene as well, bruised, hurting, flickering because of the events that had gone on at Golgotha. And then Jesus comes to her. He knows just what to say. Mary, Rabboni! The flame suddenly is kindled. Her faith is revived. Or even Peter himself. There was a broken reed, if ever there was one. On the beach that morning, Jesus came to him. He knew exactly what Peter needed to hear to revive him and to restore him. He knows just how to handle bruised and broken people. And that's the kind of people that we need to be, Peter says. That's the sort of grace that we need to display in our lives. Do we do that? Do we know how to handle broken people? Do we know how to handle those who are fragile, those who've got handle with care written over them in different ways? I don't know if you've traveled much. Perhaps you go to a third world airport in Africa or Asia. You've had this experience, you've perhaps bought a nice vase or an artifact, something you want to transport, you want to take home, you want to make sure it doesn't get damaged, so you wrap it up nicely and you put it in a box or in your case and you stick fragile over it or handle with care, the stickers are all over the box, and then you gingerly handle it over to the lady at the check-in and she delicately places it on the conveyor belt and off it goes and you feel kind of relieved. And then out the corner of your eye you see that big, burly baggage collector and he picks it up, he doesn't even look, and he just tosses it onto the wagon and you wince. As you imagine what's happened to your vase. He didn't even look. No gentleness, no thought. And that's true, isn't it? Sometimes we can be like that in the church. Sometimes there are fragile cases. They don't have stickers on them, but in other ways they show that they need to be handled with care. And yet we can march in, we can stomp in, and we don't do it deliberately, but maybe through a lack of thought or sensitivity, we can bash them up. With our words or with insensitivity towards them. And we can break bruised reeds. And we can quench the smoking flax. And Peter's saying, don't do that. Be kind. Be gentle. Be tender-hearted towards each other. Be Christ-like with each other. Calvin wrote that hymn, I greet thee, who my true Redeemer art. In that hymn he says, thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. That's the way we're to conduct ourselves in the church. To be Christ-like with each other. Be of one mind, have compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. If we do that, we'll see good days. Good days in our own lives and good days in the life of the church. Second thing. What's the first thing? Live harmoniously in the church. Secondly, live graciously in the world. And this is really connected to the first point, because this is how, if we conduct ourselves in that way in the church, then there's going to be some spillover in the way that we conduct ourselves in the world. The way that we behave towards each other should shape our conduct towards others that we meet with out in the world. We should have a gracious, good-doing disposition. If you look what he says there in verse 9, he carries on. He says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. So this is referring, it seems most likely, to conduct in the outside world. That's the realm where you're most likely to be the recipient of evil. Not that Christians don't do evil things to each other, they do. But given the context of this particular section and the letter as a whole, dealing with the theme of suffering at the hands of the world, it seems then most likely Peter is talking about how we should respond when the world mistreats us, when the world persecutes us, when the world inflicts evil upon us. Our response should be one that they don't expect, one that surprises them, one that comes to them completely out of left field. That's been the main theme, hasn't it? One of the main themes in this letter that Peter has drawn out, how different we are to the world. You know, we're aliens, we're strangers. We don't act the way the world acts. We don't think the way that the world thinks. We don't respond the way they expect us to respond. We're very different. We're very distinct and unique. And often that's going to catch them out. That's going to surprise them. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. There's something about you. What you do and what you don't do. You know, they can't quite figure it out. It leaves them scratching their heads. They're amazed by you. They're astonished by you very often. Sinclair Ferguson says this is actually one of the fun things about being Christian. You know, you have endless opportunities to amaze them and to astound the unbeliever. I came across an example of this quite recently. I don't watch a lot of TV, but it was late one night and happened to turn on. We watched this cookery program. It was a contest. It was a program called Chopped. And what it is, it's a contest whereby these contestants come on. They have four of them, and they have to prepare a three-course meal. And the judges, these expert culinary chefs, will judge it. And then they go through a process of elimination, whereby the contestant who produces the least successful dish is then eliminated. And they work it through until eventually there's just two of them who go in this head-to-head at the end. And I was glad I watched this episode because there was a Christian man. He was a Christian chef from a camp over out on the East Coast. His name was Lance Nitahara, and he was a brilliant chef. And he actually got down to the last two, where he went up against this French woman, who herself was a very good chef as well, and she was desperate to win the $10,000 prize money so that she could get back to France to see her dying grandmother. And so they got to the final. It was these two, and they prepared this beautiful dessert. And the judges were really resting. They said, oh, it's just so hard to choose between these two. But in the end, they chose the Christian man, Lance. And they turned to the French woman and they said, we're sorry, you know, for these reasons, we had to chop you. And she starts to walk off as they do at the end. And Lance says, wait. I never expected to get this far. I wasn't expecting to win. I want you to have the prize money so you can get your plane ticket. And she just broke down in tears. One of the judges started crying. Jaws fell open. They were looking at each other. They were looking at him. They'd never come across a reaction like this before. They were totally astonished. It's well worth seeing. I think you can find it on YouTube if you want to see it. But they were just amazed that this Christian man would make a response like that. And Peter's saying that kind of thing about us as Christians in general. This is how we are to respond in this world. We're aliens. We're strangers. We do things that people don't expect. And that particularly applies to situations of suffering and persecution. You can amaze them. You can astonish them in the way that you respond to their mistreatment. He says there, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. If someone, because of your faith, comes and calls you a Christian dog, which would have been a very derogatory term in those days, then don't respond back by calling them a heathen so-and-so or a pagan. You don't need to respond in that way. That's the way the world operates. That's the way the world responds, isn't it? You hit me, I hit you back twice as hard. You give me a cheap shot, I'll give you a cheap shot back. That's the world's way of operating. But Peter says, no, you live according to a different standard. You don't operate in that way. If someone insults you, you are to repay them with blessing. The verb there, it has the idea of speaking well of someone. If they speak ill of you, you are to speak well of them. Speaking that way to their face, but also speaking of them to God in prayer, praying for them, praying for God's blessing upon them. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? Love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the way you're to respond. Don't fight fire with fire. Fight fire with prayer. If they call down curses upon you, you call down blessings upon them. They speak evil of you, you speak well of them. Ask God's blessing down on them. That's to be the Christian's default setting, the Christian's modus operandi in this world. It's totally shocking. It's totally astounding to them. They can't figure it out. They cannot get their heads around it. You think about Acts chapter 7. And there is Stephen, and he preaches before the council, and they hated what he had to say. They rushed upon him, they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. What was his response? He said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Amazing. Astounding. They couldn't believe it. One man was standing at his feet there, Saul of Tarsus. He could not believe what he was hearing. He was unhinged by that. I mean, we don't know exactly the relation between that event and his conversion, but it seems that seeing his conversion takes place in the next chapter, there's a strong link between those two events. He was unhinged by what he saw there. It shook him to the very core of his being. He'd never seen a man respond like that. Never seen someone react in a way like that. That man knew God better than he did. That man knew God in a way that he didn't know him. And it turned his world upside down. And that's what we're called to do, to respond in that way, because it is the Christ-like way. Jesus is the supreme example, the example par excellence. We have to follow in his steps. Peter said that already in chapter 2. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. When his enemies cursed him, what did he do? You know, they beat him, they spat upon him, they nailed him up to a tree, and what did he do? He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And that's what you are to do, Peter says here. That's what you are called to do, verse 9. He's using that word calling again. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been called to be living stones. You've been called to be a royal priesthood. But how does a priest respond? What does a priest do? What's the calling of a priest? It's to pray and to bless. That was the job of the priest. He would pray and he would bless. Jesus upon the cross, he prayed and he blessed. And we too, when we go through suffering, we are to do the same. To pray for our enemies and we're to bless them. We bless God, first of all, that we are counted worthy to suffer for his name. We say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." But then also we bless those who persecute us. And we pray, Lord, I thank you that you've counted me worthy to suffer for your name. I thank you that they see enough of you in me that I'm worthy to suffer for you. And Lord, I pray that you would so work in their lives. You would reveal yourself to them the way you have to me, that they would come to know you as well. That's what Peter's talking about, that kind of a response. Do you respond in that way? You know, just to bring it down to an ordinary level, if you get a nasty email from someone, what do? Do you just fire a nasty one back? Or in the playground at school, and you get a hurting remark from one of your mates in class, what do? Do you trade insults? Kids get very good at doing that kind of thing, don't they? Peter says, no, that's not the right way. That's not the Christian way. Or in the workplace, your boss is unkind to you. What do? Do you start to badmouth him behind his back or maybe cut corners in your work to try and get back at him? No, Peter says. You're to bless those who would do evil to you. One commentator talks about a friend of his who was in the army. And one of his platoon members would ridicule him verbally because of his faith. He did it very viciously one night, and to cap it all off, he picked up his boots and he threw them at this Christian soldier. And the next morning, he woke up to find that same pair of boots, his boots, polished, shining by the side of his bed. Peter's saying that's the way we respond to evil. Do good. Bless those who would insult you and who would do evil to you. That's the way to have good days in this world. Live harmoniously in the church. Live graciously in the world. Thirdly, live obediently in God's sight. This is verses 10 through 12. "For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So this then, as you can see, is a quotation from Psalm 34. Peter's already quoted from that psalm earlier in chapter 2. We're going to think in a few moments about why he actually cites that psalm. But before we come to that, notice four things here. Four things that if you do them will cause you to see good days. Tame your tongue, turn from evil, track down peace, and trust in the Lord. Tame your tongue. Let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue, about the right use of the tongue, controlling the tongue. Especially as believers, there's a particularly sacred activity to which we are to devote our mouths, our voices, and our tongues. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter tells us why it is that we've been saved. What have you been saved for? He says, to declare, to set forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we are to use our voices and our tongues for. And yet, very often we don't use them in that way. Very often we use them to do the opposite. James says, doesn't he, as our mouths proceed both blessing and cursing. With the same mouth we bless God, but also we curse our fellow man. James says these things ought not to be. Paul also said a similar thing when he wrote about those whose throat is an open grave and the poison of asps is under their lips. The asp was a venomous snake Today you might liken it to the pit viper, snake with a diamond-shaped head, and stored in its jaws are sacks of venom, deadly venom. A legend has it that Cleopatra was killed by the venom of an asp. And the Bible says that the tongue has that same kind of deadly power. Oh, what damage you can do with your tongue. What harm, what sorrow, what pain we can cause with our tongues. So Peter says, if you want to love life and see good days, you've got to be able to get it under control. Got to be able to control your tongue. Peter himself was painfully aware of that. Peter was a man who often spoke too quickly, rashly, spoke without thinking. He could ruin a good day with his tongue. Remember that occasion when Jesus was saying to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Come on, tell me, what are they saying out there? And they kind of went back and forth, John the Baptist, some say a prophet, come back. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The disciples went, wow, wow. And Jesus said, on that rock I will build my church. Superb use of the mouth, superb use of your tongue there, Peter. But then it wasn't long after that, Jesus told him what his mission was. He was going to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of men. And Peter said, no, you won't do that. You're not going to do that at all. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. The same mouth became filled with the hissings of the serpent. Even the mouth of a believer can be used to do the devil's work. So you want to see good days? Got to get your tongue under control. Also, turn from evil, he says there. Literally, that means to bend away as something approaches. I'm not very good with baseball, but if somebody maybe throws a fastball and it starts coming towards the batsman, maybe he will bend out of the way so it goes by him. That's what he's saying here. Turn away, bend away. It's a strong word. It means to avoid something because you hate it. You absolutely loathe it. You detest it. You avoid it at all costs. And that's what Peter is saying here. Turn away from it because you hate it. It's evil. You notice how often that word evil occurs here in this section. 5 times he uses that word. So talking about the good life, you want to know what the opposite of the good life is? It's evil. You want to know good days, you want to love life and enjoy good days, turn away from evil. The devil will come to you and he will put it the other way. The devil will come to you with temptation to do evil and the devil will say, this is good. Have this, try this. This is going to bring for you good days. Peter says, no, turn away, flee from that thing, like Joseph did. Remember when he was in Potiphar's house and he was approached by Potiphar's wife and the temptation there for Joseph from the devil was, come on, enjoy this, Joseph, this will be good. But Joseph turned and he fled from it because he hated that thing. Now you say, but Joseph didn't see good days. Joseph ended up in prison. He saw bad days. That's true, but he went there with a peaceful conscience. He went there with a conscience that was pleased with him. And if you have that, you will always have good days. Without that, you will never have good days. Doesn't matter where you go. You can have all the riches and all the pleasures of this world. If you don't have a good conscience, you can be on a paradise island and your conscience can make that a torture chamber for you. This is absolutely key to seeing good days. You've got to turn away from evil. Then also he says, track down peace. Verse 11. Seek peace and pursue it. That's an interesting word there, pursue. It's a word which actually means to seek for something very vigorously, very actively and determinedly, so as you will not be put off. Paul uses the same term in Romans 14. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and building one another up. So they're both saying that we need to pursue peace. We need to chase after it. If you sit back and you're indifferent and you think peace is just going to happen, it's just going to fall into your lap, no, you're mistaken. You need to chase after peace. Sometimes in my house, I think of something in a book and I try to lay my hand on that book and I just cannot stop until I've got my hand on that book. I just can't rest. I have to go around. I keep on looking until I've got that book and found what it is that I was thinking of. It's that kind of thing. One commentator actually uses the example of a dog. Imagine a man who's lost a dog in a busy town. You know, it's not enough for him just to whistle for that dog. The dog is scared. The dog's run off. He's got to go and look for that dog. We actually had something like that happen to us in our neighborhood last year. There was a father and a son running through all the backyards down our street looking for this dog, which had bolted. And they tried whistling. The dog wouldn't come to them. They had to go and actively search for it and find it. Peter's saying that's the way you have to go for peace. Don't sit around thinking it's going to happen. You need to work at it, chase after it, track it down. R.C. Sproul says, we are to look for peace, which is not a casual undertaking. It is a search marked by passion. Such seeking should come from a heart on fire to reach peace. So these are things that you need to do if you want to see good days. Tame your tongue, turn from evil, track down peace. Fourthly, trust in the Lord. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You need to trust the Lord, who he is and what he can do. Because, you know, you can be desiring to turn away from evil, and you can be seeking after peace, but there may be others who actually still want to make war with you. What do you do in that situation? Peter says you've got to trust the Lord, trust his knowledge and his power. He can hear your prayers, he can see your situation, and he knows how to deal with your enemies. You need to trust him. That's why he cites here Psalm 34, which was very appropriate for these people in their situation. The context of that psalm, David's situation, he's under great duress. He's been anointed by Samuel. He's in line for the throne, and yet he's on the run because of the hatred of Saul. And so, having been to see Ahimelech, he now flees and hides in the caves. And so you can see parallels there with the situation that these people that Peter is writing to, the situation they're in. They themselves are heirs of promised blessing. Peter's told them at the beginning of this letter, the blessing that is to come to them. And yet they find themselves exiled, strangers, scattered now in the world, suffering unjust treatment at the hands of an unjust ruler. That's the situation David's in. And yet, he remains submissive. He refused to return evil for evil, even though he had opportunity. On two occasions, he could have taken the life of Saul. In fact, some of his men thought he was mad not to. They couldn't understand why he didn't want to do that. It seemed the obvious thing to do, and yet David refused to return evil for evil. He went after peace. He trusted in the Lord. Do you remember after that second occasion where he spares Saul's life when he was asleep in the camp, and afterwards he called out to Saul? It's 1 Samuel 26. He said, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. He left it with the Lord. He trusted the Lord. The results? What did Saul then say back to him? 1 Samuel 26, verse 25. Saul then said to David, may you be blessed. My son David, you will do great things and you will surely triumph. You will be blessed, David, is what he says. You will see good days. You turned away from evil. You sought peace. You trusted the Lord. You will see good days. You will see days of blessing and God's favor upon you. And that's exactly what happened to David. He did inherit the kingdom. All of those promises about him were fully realized. And that's what Peter here is saying to these people. Aliens, strangers, suffering at the hands of unjust rulers. He's saying to them, be submissive, trust God, do good, don't do evil, there will be blessing. Look, it's there in verse 9, the same language. You will inherit a blessing. Blessing will come to you. In the life to come, there's going to be tremendous blessing where our inheritance is stored. To quote R.C. Sproul again, he says, the New Testament calls us repeatedly to a heavenly perspective. We are not to forget the inheritance laid up for us in heaven. The incentive here is that when we return good for evil and blessing for cursing, we stockpile an inheritance of blessing. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That our suffering in this world and the way we graciously endure it and submit to it, mysteriously, somehow it adds to our inheritance and the blessing in the world to come. That inheritance that can never fade or perish. Now, does that mean that there's no blessing or benefit for us now in this life? Does that mean to say we've just got to grit our teeth and grin and bear it? There's nothing good going to happen to us in this life. It's just going to be suffering. No, he says here, he who would love life and see good days. That means here now, in this life, there are going to be good days for you. If you follow these principles, you will see good days, blessing upon you. Doesn't mean that life is going to be easy or that all your problems are now going to be removed. Think of some of the terms that David used in Psalm 34. He spoke there of fears and troubles and affliction and a broken heart there in that psalm. You say, that doesn't sound like good days. That sounds a lot like bad days. It does sound like that, but if you read through the psalm, you can see what he's also saying at the same time. In the midst of it, verses 1 through 3, he magnifies the Lord. Then also he experiences answer to prayer. He's able to taste and see that the Lord is good. The end of the psalm, he senses the nearness of God. So in the midst of all of his troubles, he's experiencing this tremendous closeness and the presence of the Lord. And for a believer, those are good days. For a believer in Christ to know his presence in that way, so near that you can sense him, so near that you can say, taste and see that the Lord is good, if you're knowing the presence of Jesus by your side in that way, that's a very, very good day. No matter what else is going on, no matter what other troubles you may be going through, if you know Jesus with you like that, you are having a truly blessed day. That's the ultimate blessing. Not to have all your troubles removed, but to have God with you as you are going through your troubles. You know what Mr. Greatheart said to Christiana in the sequel to Pilgrim's Progress? They're passing through the Valley of Humiliation. And he said to her, "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, and he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." That's the greatest blessing of all. To make your way through the Valley of Humiliation and to know God to be your guide. When you have that, when you know that in your life, then even the worst of days become the best of days. The worst of times become the best of times. Christians used to say that in World War II. Or when they were looking back, they would say it was the worst of days and yet it was the best of days. Corrie ten Boom. I mentioned this story a few weeks ago at prayer meeting. Maybe some of you weren't all here, so I'm going to use it again. I think it illustrates this point. Corrie ten Boom and Sister Betsy were there in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And they were woken up very early one morning. It was about 2 or 3 in the morning, bitterly cold. They were marched out into the square, and it was very dim light. They could see the outline of the crematorium and the gas chamber and the barracks. And they held hands, and they began to pray as they walked along. And at the same time, they both experienced this tremendous sense of the nearness of God. And Betsy burst out and said, "This is like heaven. And Lord, this is a small foretaste. One day we will see you face to face. But thank you, even now, you're giving us the joy of walking and talking with you." There weren't many people that could walk through Ravensbrück and say, "This is a taste of heaven." But when you have the presence of the Lord with you, that's what you can say. Even the worst of places become the best of places. The very worst of times become the best of times. So in those situations, a believer can say, "Even now, even in this situation, this is still a very good day." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we acknowledge that we do live in a world of sin and a world of suffering. But Father, we thank you that through the knowledge of you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, we can know good days. Lord, we pray that you would help us to drink in your word and to apply these truths to our own lives. Father, we would seek to live in harmony with one another in the church, that we would seek to live gracious lives out in the world, that we wouldn't return evil for evil, but we would seek to do good and bring blessing. And Lord, that we would seek every day to walk obediently in your sight so that we would please you and so that we as your people might know good days and even foretastes of heaven when we shall be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.